Well, God bless y'all for coming out in such dire circumstances. We're in the book of Esther. We're going to be at the end of chapter 2, first part of chapter 3 together. Anybody get out in the rain yesterday? No, because you had a lot more sense than me. I got out and got a flat in the middle of the... See, you don't go out on stuff like that. That's why they say you don't go, because when you go, stuff happens. I can't get a flat any other time. And I had a flat on my... Thankfully, the spare was also flat, so then that made it really good. Otherwise, it would have gone a lot better, and that would have not been good. Less chance to exercise my faith, right? You remember where you were, the events of September 11th, 2001. Remember that? Remember how you felt? I've been pastor here in the church for 3 months, I believe, 4 months when it happened. And I remember exactly how I felt, just like I didn't believe it. It was just incredible to me. That feeling you may have gives you just an inkling of an understanding of Esther and her people and how they felt with events that transpired not long after she became queen. Edict went out for their complete annihilation. And, boy, what would that have felt like? Well, you can only imagine, truly. But the story doesn't start off bad. It actually ends up bad, but it doesn't start off bad. If you look at chapter 2, verse 21, in those days, it says, the days after Esther has become queen, roughly 4 or 5 years after the fact. In those days, Mordecai, who is her cousin, who effectively was her father, raised her. Remember, she's an orphan. She's the original Cinderella story. I mean, she's an orphan. She's a foreigner. She's unknown. And she goes to being the queen of the most powerful country in the entire world. The ruler of the entire world was her husband. So in those days, Mordecai, her cousin slash father, was sitting at the king's gate, which means he was some kind of official. We don't know exactly what. And Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's officials from those who guarded the door, it says, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. So within the trusted circle, if you will, these guys are going to, and oftentimes monarchs were killed by those closest to them, children, wives, husbands, trusted advisors wound up not being so trusted. But the plot, it says, became known to Mordecai. And he told Queen Esther, there's no idea if anybody doesn't know about their relationship, but nonetheless, he tells Queen Esther. Esther informs the king in Mordecai's name. And when the plot was investigated and found to be so, they were both hanged on the gallows, and it was written in the book of Chronicles in the king's presence. But nothing was done for Mordecai, which is going to play significantly later on into the story. But just for our purposes today, let's just remember, nothing is done for Mordecai. He doesn't get anything out of it. But this is the only good part of the story. After this, it gets pretty ugly, because we are introduced to a guy here in chapter 3 who is our other main character out of this entire story of the book of Esther. It says, after these events, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha. Now, this is the first time you hear of him. He's not among the advisors in the first chapter. He certainly doesn't save the king's life in the second chapter. This guy is another Cinderella, a black Cinderella, if you will. He comes from out of nowhere and comes to this position of great power, and no one really knows why or how. Anyway, he's promoted. The son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, it says, advanced him and established him, the king did, in his authority over all the princes who were with him. So basically he becomes number two guy in the most powerful kingdom in the world. And all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for so the king had commanded concerning him. That word homage literally means to worship him, to lay yourself out for him like he's a god or something, which many of them thought they were. But Mordecai, of course, he's a good Jew. He's not going to do that. Neither bowed down nor paid homage, because that was against the rules for him. He couldn't do it. The king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, why are you transgressing the king's command? Now it was when they had spoken daily to him that he would not listen to them, and that they told Haman to see whether Mordecai's reasons would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. When Haman saw that Mordecai neither bowed down nor paid homage to him, Haman was filled with rage, but he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they told him who the people of Mordecai were, of course, the Jews. Therefore, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus in the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, that is dice, if you will, a lot were thrown, cast before Haman from day to day and from month to month until the 12th month, that is the month of Adar. And Haman said to King Ahasuerus, there is a certain people, he goes in to use his power in a bad way, scattered and dispersed among the peoples, he says to the king, and all the provinces of the kingdom. Their laws are different from those of other people, and they do not observe the king's laws, which isn't true. So it is not in the king's interest to let them remain, and if it pleases the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver. That's a lot. We're going to talk about that later. Into the hands of those who carry on the king's business, to put into the king's treasury. And the king took his signet ring from his hand. He doesn't even question it. This guy, like I said, we don't even know who this is. No indication in the scriptures or history who this guy was. But nonetheless, the king totally trusted this guy. Doesn't check his story out at all, even though thousands and hundreds of thousands are potentially going to be annihilated. Gives his ring, his signet ring, which is basically his signature, his rubber stamp with his signature on it, effectively. Gives it to this wicked guy, Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, silver is yours. In other words, you don't owe me no money. The people are also yours. Do to them as you see fit. And so he goes on the rest of the chapter. They write out this whole edict. It's going to be on a certain day, the last month of the year. They're going to kill all the Jews on that one single day. And then it is priced by couriers in all the languages of all the people who the king ruled. It's scattered all over the known world as far as what the king rules. Verse 15, it says, the couriers went out and impelled the king's command while the decree was also issued in Susa, which is the capital city. And while the king and Haman sat down to drink, so they're just popping a top, sitting around talking about good old times. And the whole world that they rule is like, what? What happened? Why are we to kill all the Jews? And the whole place is in uproar. And so we start this whole story, which is the beginning of the bad part, at least, of the book of Esther, and runs through the theme of the whole Esther through the rest of the book. Brings up several issues for us to discuss for a point of study. First of all, like I said, who is this guy, Haman? We really don't know. Scripture says he was an enemy of the Jews, and that's about the only thing you can truly say absolutely for certain that is true about him. That's what he was. He most definitely was. He was, in my opinion, one of many incarnations of a guy that you know by the name of Satan. That's what he was. Satan has reincarnated himself many, many times, in my opinion. Pharaoh is a good incarnation of him, decides to begin enemy of the Jews, kill the baby Jews, throw them in the River Nile. Haman, of course, Antiochus Epiphanes during the intertestamental period. The Roman legions, Hitler, their final and ultimate conclusion, manifestation, if you will, incarnation of Christ, of Satan is going to be the Antichrist, who is definitely going to be the enemy of the Jews, the worst that the Jews have ever seen, to be certain. And, of course, he's going to also be destroyed. And so what you have here is you have Satan playing the same script. That's what he does. Satan doesn't invent new stuff, and the main reason why he doesn't invent new stuff, because the old stuff works, doesn't it? Because the same nature, times have changed, technology has changed, but people have not changed. And so Satan does not change the script, he just simply changes the names in the script throughout history, and this is just one of those names, if you will, Haman. What else is to know about him is not absolutely certain, and the interesting thing that I always thought about this guy was his Haman, he was called an Agagite. Many people that I have read and myself have believed for a very long time that Agagite relates him back to one of the original enemies of the Jewish people as they come out of the land of Egypt, the Amalekites. Their king was called Agag. He held the title Agag. And so many relate Agag and Agagite to be the same thing. The problem with that is that there are no Hebrew scholars prior to the time of Christ who ever made that relationship. The relationship was only made in later years in the Christian church. I'm not saying that it is inaccurate. Maybe it is. He could very well be an Amalekite. But like I said, there's no way to be absolutely dogmatic about it. Either way, we can be certain of this. Amalekite or not, the guy is an enemy of the Jews. Where did he come from? Like I said, he's not in the first chapter at all among the advisors. He doesn't say the king's life in chapter 2. Of course, Mordecai does that and goes unrewarded. And so it brings up several things, like I said, points of discussion for us to consider. The first point that I want to consider together is the point of power. Who's in power matters. I don't know if you know that or not. Surely you do. So be careful who you allow in power. Be careful who you vote for. Be careful who you allow in power in local government and state government, national government. Be careful who you allow in power in your life. Who has a say over you? Who has direction? Be careful. And obviously, you get a job and you have a boss, and you can't necessarily pick your boss. But if you can pick your boss, be careful. Be very careful. In this case, this guy, Haman, is not elected. He's appointed by the king. And the king should have been more careful. The king unknowingly signs away the life of his wife, who is a Jew. He doesn't know it. Obviously, you should know your wife, guys. You don't know where she's from. I mean, come on. He doesn't know she's a Jew. He doesn't realize that he signed away the lives of the nation of people through whom the Messiah is going to come. So he's basically signed away the life of the entire human race, because without the Jews, you've got no Savior. And so this is, like I said, and he just sits back and drinks a beer and doesn't even realize what he's done, the king. Of course, Haman, I believe, to a certain degree, does. But placing a person in power, let's just consider this whole issue of power, about the issue of power in our lives and the power around us. Placing a person in power, the reason why power is a strange thing, a weird thing, is because power is basically temptation. That's what it is. We're all tempted, aren't we? I'm tempted, you're tempted. We all have this sin nature in us that wants to do things that we shouldn't do. Power increases the temptation. You say you want to be in power, and I say that's not necessarily a bad thing, but I will say this. How good are you at resisting temptation? You got skeletons in your closet, you're having a hard time dealing with those. When you have no power, let me tell you something. When you get in power, watch out. Because now you have a greater opportunity to fulfill your base desire. So be very careful about who you allow in power. Be very careful. Make sure that a person that is allowed in power is a person that's demonstrated they're able to resist temptation. Because if they're not able to resist temptation without power, when they get into power, whoo, there it goes. As an example, Bill Clinton. Remember him? Forgot about him? He may be back in the White House again. Who knows? Oh, my goodness. It makes me ill to think about that. In a weird way. But remember, he had more than one indiscretion with a female before he ever became president. Throughout his entire life, demonstrated over and over many testimonies of ladies who said, this guy is not a good guy. And so when he gets in power, what happens? Shouldn't have surprised us. Unable to resist temptation when you don't have power. When you get power, you're going to mess up. So be very careful who you allow in power. Be very careful of allowing yourself into power. Like I said, if you've got a lot of skeletons in your closet that you're not being very successful with when you don't have power, you don't want to give yourself greater opportunity to deal with your skeletons. Deal with them now so that God, allow God to clean out your life and straighten you up. But as someone has said, I can't remember who the guy was, but power tends to corrupt. And absolute power corrupts absolutely. Haman effectively is with absolute power because the king will do whatever he tells him to do. Gives him his ring. Says, go, do whatever you want to. You don't ever want anyone in power who does not fear God. You don't ever want anyone in power who does not fear God and follow God's principles. Someone in power who does not fear God will be your worst nightmare. Because absolutely they have nothing. With no fear of God, they have nothing that curbs these base desires. Nothing that reins them in. Nothing within themselves, I should say. Outside, there may be all kinds of legislation that try to stop them, but there's nothing within their hearts that says, I can't do this. This is wrong. You give a person like that power, oh boy. A powerful person without a conscience is a barbarian. Simply put. Destroyer. A villain. A person who takes no prisoners, a person who leaves the scorched earth, a person who leaves no heir or survivor, a person who plunders the spoils, that's all they are. A person who does not fear God without power is not a decent individual, and you don't want to be around them. But if you ever a person like that ever get into power, run. Run. Power has to be tempered, according to the Scriptures, by compassion and by servant-mindedness. Consider these verses. Matthew 23:11. The greatest among you, Jesus, nothing wrong with power. Power is not evil. People are evil. Kind of like the same thing as a gun. The gun is not evil. A gun will sit over there and never hurt anybody. But you put it in the hands of the wrong person, they will use it for evil stuff. It wasn't the gun's fault. It's inanimate, right? Power also, to a degree, is inanimate in that sense. It's animated by whoever you give it to. If you give it to an evil person who does not fear God, watch out. You give it to a servant-minded person, you got altogether a different thing. The greatest among you will be your servant. Not a person who promises to serve, but a person who is serving. Those are the kind of people that you want to move into power. Person that says, oh, when I get into power, I'm going to be a wonderful person. Nah. They ain't a wonderful, wonderful person already. They're definitely not going to be when they get into power, when they're able to exercise greater opportunity to exercise their base desires. Forget it. 2 Timothy, look at this one. Chapter 1, verse 7. God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but that of power. God has given us power. Christian, you've been given a great amount of power. But notice, not by itself. And love and discipline. These are equal measures. You show me somebody who has a disciplined life based upon the love of God, and that is a person you can put in power. Because they're not reined in by outside legislation. They're legislated by the Holy Spirit on the inside, and that's the person you want to lead. That's the person who you want to lead. Be very careful with that. Power is responsibility. It's not privilege. It's not a right. It's a gift. It's not a game. We need to be very careful about power when it comes to churches. You know, when we have people in power, you're looking at one of them in this church. You may not like that. There's days I don't. In fact, somebody asked me, when you retire, what are you going to stop doing? Well, I'm not going to stop doing what I'm currently doing right now. I love to preach, love to teach. People may not ever listen to me. It doesn't matter to me. I'm just going to do it anyway. But the thing I don't like about my position is the power that it gives me. I don't like it. I don't like it because I have the capabilities of saying things to somebody, even though I know who I am. I'm just a regular old guy, and I don't know that much. But they take it as the gospel. I have a lot of power over people's lives, and I don't like that because if I say something wrong, if I mislead, then the effect I have isn't just over Bill. It's over a large portion of people. I don't like that. But that's what comes with the job. I mean, there is power with the job, and so I try to treat it with great respect. We need to be careful when it comes to churches. We need to be careful with who we put in power. In fact, we're given a great guideline in the New Testament in a couple of different books about who gets to be in power. Deacons, pastors, those we ordain. Very strict guidelines. It's very interesting, though. I've only been in two churches, this one and former church in Laredo. I have been a part of search committees in other churches, and I've listened to other search. I had search committees come and talk to me different times, many on different occasions. The interesting thing, the question that I get quite often is, or the question that I see most interested search committees are, they're most interested in, can you preach? You read your New Testament, you read the list of qualifications for pastors, and you will not find that question. Almost no question about the list in the list for pastor about who he is qualification-wise. Instead, who he is character-wise is the big. Not his capabilities. The Bible's not interested, truly, it's seemingly so, in the capabilities of a person that we put in power in church. They're interested in the character of the person. If we go out and continue to ask for capabilities, we're going to wind up with somebody that's going to run this place in the ground. Be very careful. I hope he can preach, but I'm telling you, it doesn't matter near as much as who he is in here. That's what matters. So when you go to appoint a pastor, and I'm not leaving, by the way, but I may be dead tomorrow. When you go to appoint pastors and deacons, ordain leadership in your church, be very careful to follow the rules. I hope he can preach and teach, but even if he can't, God is calling a person of character to leadership. Be very careful. A lot of times churches are running the ground because we put the wrong people in power. Well, Haman, of course, is definitely not a person that belonged in power. But Xerxes didn't care because Xerxes is a Xerxes. And so he throws him in the position that he gets, and he doesn't care what happens, and he hands him his signet ring, and he moves on. So the next thing we consider, which is the next topic, is life isn't fair. Did you know that? Life isn't fair, and it's not going to be fair, quit holding your breath, hoping it will. It isn't fair who gets in power. It really isn't. It isn't fair quite often who has the say or who has the money or other things. Haman gets to power, and nobody knows the reason why. I mean, who deserved to be in power? Deserved-wise, character-wise, Mordecai did. Here's a guy who didn't think of himself. I mean, he could have lost his position in the seat of the gate just simply telling the story of these other two guys, but he didn't care. He saved the life of the king. By the way, he becomes powerful by the end of the book, takes Haman's position by the end of the book. I'm just telling you the end of the story here at the very beginning. But Mordecai belonged there, but Haman, he's from nowhere. No one knows him. No character traits. How did he get in this position? I don't have any previously unknown for him. Maybe it was because, possibly I would submit to you, his wealth. Like I said, he offers 10,000 talents to give to the king's treasury if the king will see to it that this annihilation of the Jews takes place. You know how much money that is? Let me give you an idea. 10,000 talents is roughly 375 tons of silver. That's a lot of change. Works out to about roughly 240 million based upon today's valuations of silver. So we're not talking about thousands of dollars or hundreds of thousands of dollars or a couple of million dollars that he offers. We're talking about this amount of money, roughly between 200 and 300 million, roughly today's valuations, was the kind of money that they used to go and buy mercenary armies to come and fight for different kingdoms and different wars. That's how much money they would use to fund an entire war. And this guy has it, his personal income. Got it in the bank, in the back, under the bed, if you will. Again, we're not talking about change. We're talking about bricks here of solid silver this guy is offering. The king says, don't worry about it, because the king, of course, had way more than that. But nonetheless, could it have been because he's wealthy? Quite often, it's not fair. I'm not saying every person that's wealthy unfairly so, but sometimes it's not fair who's wealthy. People who are wrong and evil and up to no good. It's not fair often who's wealthy. It's not fair often who's promoted. It's not fair often who affects our lives. I said, maybe he got this promotion because, here's my gut feeling, and it's just because I'm weird. I think he got the promotion because he's the king's drinking buddy. I think there's no other reason. Like I said, they pronounced this edict. Signed away the life of his wife unknowingly. But surely the lives of hundreds of thousands and millions possibly of Jews, and the king doesn't care a thing, pops open a Budweiser with his buddy here. They sit down to drink when the whole kingdom's in an uproar. Care nothing about it. Absolutely nothing. Life isn't fair quite often. It's not. Why are things unfair? Here's a good question to answer. Why are things unfair? Simply because things evil. You get rid of evil, things will be fair. As long as there is evil, there will not be fairness. So like I said, quit stomping your feet and holding your breath, because it's not going to happen. At the same time, don't quit stomping your feet, but don't quit doing what's right. Why do we do what's right? Because it's right. We do what's right because we're capable of reading the end of the book. You can read the book of Esther. How does it turn out? He did what was right, and it paid off, didn't it? Mordecai did what was right. He stuck to his guns, and it paid off. Here's, an, if you will, another illustration of the end of the biggest book here. Galatians 6:9. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. God will see to it that you are repaid. God will see to it. Life isn't fair. You may not get payment at all in this life, but God will see to it that everybody gets what's coming to them. So we do what's right because it's right. We do what's right because we're capable of reading the end of the book, if you will, the big book for sure. Which leads us to the next topic. Sometimes things get worse when we do the right thing. They don't get better because we live in an evil world, because life isn't fair. Quite often, when you do the right thing, like I say, no good deed goes unpunished. Quite often, that is true. Quite often, you do the right thing, and things will not get better. They will ask Mordecai. What does he do? He does the right thing. He does not bow down to Haman. That is wrong. He goes against what his people taught. He goes against what the Bible teaches, what Moses wrote in the first five books in the Bible. He absolutely cannot do it. So he does the right thing, and you would expect if you do the right thing, this is because we want things to be fair. We do the right thing, and then immediately everybody's going to say, yay, way to go. Nah. That's not the way it works. Quite often you do the right thing and nothing happens. Quite often you do the right thing and it gets a whole lot worse. He's not rewarded for it. By the way, he incurs great wrath. And like I said, by the way, it's a pattern you find in scriptures. Here Mordecai does the right thing, and yet what happens? He gets punished for it. Moses goes and says to Pharaoh, let my people go. And so immediately Pharaoh saw to it that the Jews were treated more fairly, right? No, what happened to the Jews? It went downhill. They were already slaves. He took away their straw. He made life harder for them. So it didn't get better. It got worse. Joseph is practically attacked and molested by Potiphar's wife. Come and sleep with him, right? He resists. He runs away. He does the right thing. And so things got better, right? He gets thrown in prison for doing the right thing. Of course, the end of Moses' story is that he's exalted. The end of Joseph's story is that he's exalted. Like I said, we're capable of reading the end of the book. Make sure that you do. Daniel, just another example. The king puts out an edict. No one is to pray to any god except for him. He believed he was a god. So what does Daniel do? He goes up to his windows, opens them toward Jerusalem, as he always had done, prays toward Jerusalem to the God of heaven and earth. He gets found out, but because he does the right thing, he gets rewarded for it, right? No, what happens? Thrown in the lion's den. In the end, he's exalted, but beginning, he was not, because this is, like I said, this is the pattern of the evil world that we live in. So we do what's right. We don't do what's right for immediate kudos. We do what's right because it's right and because we're capable of reading the end of the book. Again, the end of the book. You know that the Lord will reward each one of you for whatever good they do, whether slave or free. You know that, right? I hope you do. We do what's right because we know the Lord sees it. And it's His eyes that we serve. We're not interested in anyone else's eyes. We're not interested in the world's rewards. If the world is patting you on the back, a world that is lost and that hates God and hates the Savior, and that world's patting you on the back, you've got a problem. There's some deep-seated issues that you need to deal with because the world should not be in favor of what you're doing. It ought to at least be neutral and probably be your enemy because we live in a wicked world. So sometimes things get worse when you do the right thing. And then finally, we need to always remember, and it's a theme throughout the book of Esther, always count on omniscience. Always count on omniscience. God always knows ahead of time. Haman makes his plans. The king makes his plans. The devil makes his plans. But God has already been planning. How far ahead has God been planning? Omniscience means that he doesn't just know ahead of time. He doesn't just know today, yesterday. Omniscience means he's always known it. He's always. Like he never learned it. He's always known it. That's omniscience, guys. God cannot learn. He can't do what you can do. You can learn. We have a lot to learn. God doesn't learn. God has always known. Technically, we could say he's always been planning. Therefore, we can look at verses like Romans 8:28 and says he works all things together for good. Why? Because he's always known. He's not, let me read the news today and find out what's going on and work things out. No, he's always known. He's never not known. So we need to be careful that we fear him and that we fear nothing else. Fear of God just simply means this. Fear equals trust. To fear God means that I trust that who he is who he's going to be. I trust that what he says is what he's going to do. That's fear of God. When I fear men or I fear the enemy or anything that he does, what I'm doing is placing trust in them. You follow me? I am fearing them, which means I trust that what they say and what they do and the evil things that they promise, that they're going to fully be able to carry them out. That is misplaced trust. That is not right. I should fear God and fear nothing else. I should fear God and fear nothing else. And then I will be able to deal with those who get into power who don't belong in power. Because I know like I said, the end of the book. I'm able to deal with the unfairness and the things. I'm able to live with the fact that I'm capable of, that I do the right thing and experience things don't get better for me. They get worse for me. But I'm able to deal with it because I don't fear them. I fear Him. I know that He wrote the beginning of the book and He wrote the end. He's capable of carrying me through all these things. I wonder today, where do you sit today? Feeling like things unfair, possibly? Mistreated by those who are in power? Yeah. Wondering why we keep doing the right thing when you don't get rewarded for it? Read the end of the book. I'm going to ask if you would bow your heads, close your eyes with me. The Bible says that we are to trust God, fear the Lord, and fear nothing else. Trust Him. Fear is trust. That we trust the Lord, that what He says, He will do. It doesn't have to look like it today. It doesn't have to be working that way today. In fact, things may be all bad and all dark. Completely unfair. Unjust. But we don't fear those things. We fear the Lord. That is, we trust that what He says is going to be accomplished, that He's going to work all things together for good. He doesn't just have, He's not just ahead of the enemy on His plans. He's always known. He's always been planning. We can trust Him. Do you trust Him today? Will you trust Him today? Heavenly Father, I thank You that You can be trusted. What You say, You will do. There's not a single letter, the smallest letter or the smallest stroke of the pen will not fall out of Your word until all of it is accomplished. God, we place our trust in You. God, forgive us where we have trusted in a weird way, feared other things. Lord, I pray that You would help us to remove that misplaced trust and place it where it belongs. Fear nothing but You. We fear nothing but You. Thank You, God. Be glorified in our lives. Help us, God, to do what's right because it's right, because we can read the end of the book. Thank You, Lord, that You have control over all these things. We give You control over our lives today. It's in Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen.